Full of surprises, isn't it? Sometimes they're good ones, sometimes they're bad ones. But never know what's going to happen even today, do we? We had a lovely surprise last weekend when we had a family gathering. We've got four sons and once a year we try to get together. And it was Father's Day, so it was rather special last Sunday. Not the least, we have the joy of seeing our latest grandson dedicated in the York Evangelical Church last Sunday morning. And it was a lovely day. And several people turned up we didn't expect, so that was a lovely surprise. But sometimes they can be sad, can't they? Yes. On our way back to our bed and breakfast, I think it was Wednesday night when you were praying. Thank you for praying. Because we took 2.5 hours to do an hour's journey because of diversions. That was a nasty surprise, that was. Still, we got in the end. Sometimes the Bible says some strange and surprising things about what God does. Now, both messages today are about things that God would not usually expect him to do. Seem very strange to our ears. So this morning, my question is, what makes God laugh? Yes, he does laugh. We'll see in what way he laughs. But as we read Psalm 2, I think you'll begin to see a little of that already. And this evening, I ask the question, what makes God sing? What makes God sing? Now, you don't normally think of God singing, but he does. And he sings in a surprising way over surprising people. Sorry, I've forgotten something. Where is it? There are many important questions which we should all be asking, because we'll have to answer them one day. And the most important question is, and Jesus Christ himself asked this of his disciples, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Now, John Newton, many of you have heard, of course, of Maisie Grace, converted slave and slave trader, and wonderful preacher of the gospel, wrote some lovely hymns. And here's one of his hymns. You may have heard this before. I'll just quote one verse of two. I'll perhaps quote the other verse at the end. He said this, "What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God." John Newton. What think you of Christ? And all the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, speak of Christ, especially here in this psalm. Did you recognize him? He's actually called the Son here, so that's a bit of a giveaway, isn't it? But he's here in this psalm, as he is in every psalm and every part of scripture. Remember that lovely night after the resurrection, first Easter Sunday, gathered with his disciples, appeared to them alive after going through death. And he went through all the scriptures, the law, the prophets and the psalms, speaking of himself. There's a lovely book which I had early on in my life called Christ in All the Scriptures. It's true. He's there if you have eyes to see him. So here he is in Psalm 2. Just ponder by way of introduction. Verse 2, he's described as his anointed. Sometimes the Hebrew is Messiah. Or the Greek is Hebrew. Sorry, is Christ. It means what it says here: the Anointed One, God's anointed Savior. Verse 6, here he's described as my King. That's God the Father speaking there. My King. He's the King of the earth. He's the King of the nations. And in verse 7, my Son. Wonderful, isn't it? You can go through a psalm like this, just find a few verses. And here is Christ with all his names, many of his names, and there are many more, of course, aren't there? And verse 12 again, the Son, kiss his Son, actually, in our version here. Sometimes the versions are slightly different, aren't they? Now, Peter takes up this psalm, and you needn't turn to it, but just quote from one of his messages, which he preached after healing the lame man in Jerusalem, in Acts 4 and verses 25 and 26. Peter takes up this psalm and quotes it and refers to Christ. So we have two things there. David wrote this psalm, and Peter believed from this psalm, because that's all he had of the scriptures, of course. He only had the Old Testament. But this person that the psalmist refers to is the Christ, the anointed one, the one he walked with for 3 years and seen dying and risen again. So he's preaching him. So he quotes again, verse 25 of Acts 4, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." That's why we can say that David wrote Psalm 2, although Psalm 2 is not headed with David, but we assume because of the following psalms that he wrote this one as well. And that he quotes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." All the scriptures speak of Christ. Do you know this Christ? Do you love this Christ? He's the one on whom the whole history turns of this world. We're not worried about Brexit too much, although I know it's confusing. We're not worried about the wars in the Middle East and so on. I'm concerned about you know the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to wrap it all up one day and there'll be no more war. What think you of Christ? He's the appointed one. This is a messianic psalm. It's speaking of Christ, the high King of heaven. And he greatly desires to be the king of your heart. What is your attitude to him today? In this psalm, we have three attitudes. Three attitudes to Christ. Firstly, we have in those opening verses rejection by the world. Rejection by the world. By way of great contrast, secondly, in the next little stanza, we have confirmation by the Father. His Father. Confirmation by the Father. But most importantly of all, in a sense, the last little stanza there from verse 10, adoration by the believer. Let's look at these, shall we, this morning briefly. Firstly, first attitude is rejection by the world. What a vivid description of the world this psalm opens with. Why do the nations conspire, plot, rise up, band together, shouting out, break the chains of this God, we won't have this God to rule over us, throw off their shekels. It's always been so, isn't it? Sadly, since our first parents sinned, there's been rebellion and rejection by this world, caused by sin, led into sin by the devil, the prince of this world, so called, and now led astray. Now this reaction, of course, and particularly it says amongst the leaders here, right, of the nations, peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers. It's the rulers often that lead their people into rebellion against God. So we have atheistic communism, militant Islam or Hinduism, idolatrous Romanism, and dead Judaism, all the isms, and many others too. But it's not the Muslim world and the Christian world. It is the whole world against God. We're all against God by nature. So these words are very strong. They conspire, rage, plot, set themselves up, stand against them together, revolt, take counsel together. Someone says, it is the sinful rebellion of the world against God's almighty sovereignty and the willful rejection of his Son. The Tower of Babel. We want to be God. And God, diverse, and that's why we have all different languages. The cross of Jesus Christ. Crucify him. But he had the last laugh, didn't he? And he still has. What's the reason? Well, we see here hatred and unbelief, rebellion and sin ever since our first parents came into this world. And we're all in that club. We all belong here to begin with. We're born against God. Romans chapter 5 gives a vivid description of the sinful state of the human heart. We're described in Romans 5 as powerless, ungodly, sinless enemies, haters of God. And that's why Peter preached so boldly that I've just quoted from in Acts 4 there. Worldliness is not so much an act, doing or not doing things. It's an attitude towards God. And this is expressed here in these opening verses. And what's the result? Verse 4, God laughs. God laughs. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy heaven. And where does he laugh? In the heavens. In the heavens. On the throne of the universe. It is a laugh of the Almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it's not a laugh of humour. It's not a joking matter. Oh no. It's a laugh of derision, of irony, of divine sarcasm. A bit like Elijah on Mount Carmel when the false prophets were leaping around trying to get God to send the fire. Oh, why don't your God do something? Is he asleep? Has he gone away on a journey? That sort of irony, that sort of sarcasm, knowing that God will do something with him when he calls upon him later on and sends the fire. It is a laugh of derision, irony. He scoffs, derides, rebukes. It's wrath, a holy wrath, a holy anger against sin. He terrifies, he causes deep distress and displeasure. It is an awful laugh. A-W-E-F-U-L. Awful, that's the real meaning of awful. Awe, reverence. This is a holy God we're dealing with. And he hates sin. But he loves sinners. And he's sad about this world. That's why he sent his son to do something about it. It is the laughter of holy anger against the awfulness of sin. A bit like that big fight with David and Goliath, really. There were two sorts of laughs that day. Goliath was mocking David, but David, when he came out to fight, young lad that he was, I think, laughing because he held the honour of God and the glory of God at stake. He was laughing at this puny Goliath that he was going to kill with a stone because God's name was at stake. Today, the militant atheism and secularism of our society, like people like Stephen Hawking, much as we respect his intelligence and his work, and Richard Dawkins and David Attenborough with all their things about evolution, God is laughing at them. God is laughing at them. You puny people. You think you know how this world came into being? You weren't there. I was. In the beginning, God. They weren't there. How do they know? They're just surmising they're possible because they are against God. And sometimes it's very strident, especially with Richard Dawkins. And he'll have to answer for that. So beware of rejecting this almighty God who reigns, and he laughs at our efforts to justify ourselves, to live our own lives, to go our own way. Now, we may not be militantly against God. We may be very nice, moral, upright people. But if you're not in Christ, you're against him. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You can't be on the fence. There's no grey area. Rejection by the world. Make sure you come out of that and begin to seek God and call upon this Christ, this Saviour of sinners. So secondly, now we turn the page, as it were. We see a different picture here from verse 6 onwards, particularly. Confirmation by the Father. When the world says no to Christ, the Father says yes. Yes. I have a son. And I'm giving him the world and the universe. We made it together. It's his. It belongs to him. It describes an inheritance, verse 8. I will give the nations your... It's not the people who reign and lead our countries that are going to make things. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to take everything. It doesn't appear so at the moment. Everything is confusing and increasingly so, isn't it? With all that's going on, all the changes that so rapidly or... in the case of Brexit, slowly happen. But God is in charge through his son. He's waiting to inherit everything and all those who are in Christ. Because he said to his disciples, don't be afraid, little flock. It's your father to give you the kingdom. Inherit the earth. We should reign and rule with him in the heavens and the... It's... It's worth waiting for. But here we have the Father saying yes. Paul says to the Corinthians, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. There's no doubting it. Because of what? Who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the divine Saviour. And he cannot fail. If he did, this whole universe and cosmos would collapse. But he won't, and he hasn't. Verse 7. I will proclaim, this is the Father speaking, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Here's God the Father speaking to his son. Today I become your father. Now he's always been. Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always been. In the beginning, God. And in those opening verses of Genesis, you find all three. The Spirit hovered over the waters. God speaks. And by implication, John 1 says, Jesus Christ was there, the Word. All right? So they were all there from the beginning. Always have it. Eternally, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is the day when he is confirmed in his sonship to save sinners, in his mediatorship, his messiahship, as it were, and his decree that he will possess all the nations, whether they like it or not. So we have this decree to and in his son. Hebrews 1 says, God has spoken in these last times by his son. Are you listening to him? I increasingly distrust the media. The TV, the papers, they only tell us what they want us to hear, usually. And they're controlled by, sometimes, I believe, demonic forces, or certainly anti-Christian forces. So don't believe all that you read or see. But I believe this book. I believe this book. Why? Because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. I'd rather trust this than anything else. Wouldn't you? Amen. So, yes. So God has spoken to and through his son. He is the very word of God, John says, isn't he? He speaks. He has crowned this Christ, verses 6 and 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Verse 6, I have installed my king. He's always been the king. He's always reigned with the Father, but he humbled himself, as we read in Philippians 2 earlier, and sang, for a while to become a man, and a servant, a slave, and to die on the cross. So you wouldn't think he was a king, but what was written over the... What was written? You tell me. King of the Jews. That put there in sarcasm, as if, and the Jews said, no, don't say that. He said he was the king. No, he is the king. He is the king. Fancy crucifying a king. Ah, God's ways are not our ways. He became the king 3 days later, evidently, because he couldn't be held by death, could he? You can't kill God. And so why did he die? He died for others. He died so that sin could be dealt with. He had to do it because only God could do it. We couldn't save ourselves. It had to be God to, but he had to be a man because man had sinned. So man pays the penalty, but God fills humanity with the power to save all the people who ever died for. So here we have the king. He has crowned him. He has set Christ on the throne. It's 65 years ago since our dear queen was crowned. I remember it just about. I think it was the second program I'd seen on television, one of those black and white 12-inch ones. Some of you might remember those. I saw the FA Cup final a few weeks before that, but this was the coronation. And we love our queen, and we thank God for her, don't we? But this is a bigger coronation. This is a bigger coronation. This is the coronation of all coronations. A king of kings and the Lord of lords. And he sits on the throne now, and he's waiting till we all bow the knee, all of us, whether we like it or not. Some of us will love to do it. We're longing for that day when I can see my Saviour and say, King Jesus, thank you for saving me. Can you do that? Will you do that? Zion, Jerusalem, of course, is the capital of Israel, where the, not the geographical so much, but the spiritual centre of the Old Testament was. King David, Solomon built the temple there. The tabernacle followed. The tabernacle preceded that, and they built it several times, of course. But it's not that temple we look at. It's the heavenly temple. It's the heavenly temple where now Christ sits. He's exalted the right hand the Father. And Peter refers again to that in Acts 2 as well. You crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead. He's waiting now to take over his reign at that great day. This is a God and the Christ we shall all have to face one day. Not only is he spoken through Christ, not only is he crowned Christ, but he's promised Christ the nations. Verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, son. Ask of me. He's having a conversation here with his son. I would have loved to have been in heaven before this world was made and listening on the conversation that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had about the world. God wasn't lonely. He was perfectly satisfied with this love triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he so loved that he made the world and the universe, he made the human race, and he sent his son to save them eventually. God so loved the world of people, so that we have a perfect Trinity loving us so much that he has a son here who's prepared to do what the Father asked to rescue the human race, or at least some of them. And there's a decree here. It's set, as it were. God planned it all, and I would have loved to have heard them planning not only creation, but redemption. Son, these people are going to mess it up, if I may speak reverently. But I have a plan. I've always had a plan, because I knew this would happen, because I'm the eternal God. Know the end from the beginning. And they will mess it up, but I want you to go down there and sort out the mess. And son, you've got to die. Because sin is serious. So you've got to take the penalty of all the people for whom you're going to die and bring them back into my family. That's my eternal purpose. It always has been, it always will be, and it will succeed. Everyone for whom Christ died will get to heaven safely. Otherwise, Christ's work was in vain. He failed. If one sinner for whom Christ died doesn't get to heaven, then Christ's work was a failure. Everyone, are you saved this morning? You will get to heaven because Christ died and rose again for you. Because he's God. So he will do it. So he's promised Christ the nations. I will give everything to you, son. The whole world is his possession, his inheritance. The nations belong to Christ. Not to Theresa May or Putin or the North Korean dictator, can't pronounce his name, or anybody else. He belongs to Christ. Are you in Christ? That's the important thing. Will you be safe in that day when he comes again? How important it is to trust this Christ. This Saviour. Seeing all things are in his hands, believe we will inherit all things in Christ. So that's the second attitude. The Father loves the Son. The Father's confirmed the Son in this work. You know, three times there was a voice from heaven. We read of in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The Father spoke from heaven, confirming his Son. Not that he wanted confirmation. I believe the Lord Jesus was perfectly aware of the work that he had to do. But he was a man. So he struggled in the desert with the devil. He wept tears of blood and sweat in the garden. And even on the cross, he was tempted to come down. Come down from the cross. If you're the Christ, prove it. Even there, the last moment, the devil was trying to prevent the greatest act in the history of the world. The death of the Son of God. But he couldn't, could he? And the Father strengthened him. The angels strengthened him. The Father spoke to him three times. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, and when some Gentiles, some Greeks came to ask, we would see Jesus. Three. The perfect number for witnesses for Jews. The Lord confirming. And he confirms his Son here. How wonderful to be confirmed in what we're doing, isn't it? To know that we're doing the right thing. We have our doubts, don't we? Just as the Lord Jesus did. He didn't doubt to sin, because he could never sin. But he did doubt his work sometimes and had to be strengthened as a man. And we do sometimes. We have a wonderful example of a persevering, patient high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was strengthened and confirmed by his Father. And we can too enjoy that. Perhaps you're doubting things at the moment in your life. You doubt whether there's a God. You doubt whether you're saved. You doubt whether you have assurance. Turn to this Christ, to this God who sent his Son and confirmed it by saying, you're my Son, I'm going to give you the nations, and actually you're going to judge them. Verse 9. John says he's committed all judgment to the Son. And this crucified, weak, Saviour on the cross is the judge of all the earth, and you will appear before him. Are you ready for that? It can be a joyful meeting, or it can be a terrible meeting. Where are you? And so we come to the response. Yes, rejection by the world, confirmation by the Father, but adoration by the believer. Verses 10 and 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. I love this verse. Serve the Lord with fear. Actually, I prefer the older version, but never mind. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. I think it says, rejoice with trembling. That's a lovely balance, isn't it, for the believer. We tremble with awe, with the right reverence, because he's a holy God. But we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we're saved, we're accepted, we're reconciled, we're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lovely balance. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. So we have a warning here, first of all, in verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the proverb says. We have fear here, don't we? Reverence, awe, respect, honour. Bow before this great God and seek him and find him and know that he will accept you, just like the father accepted the prodigal son when he came back from his time in the wilderness, his backsliding and his wasting life. But he came back and the father ran to welcome him, and he will welcome you too if you come to him with open arms, just like those arms stretched out on the cross. There's a warning here, especially to leaders, he says here. You rulers, state leaders, political leaders, church leaders, any leaders. They bear more responsibility. They'll have to answer more and account to God for more at the great day. So be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Secondly, there's an exhortation here in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and so on. You already read it. Here is reverence, here is repentance, here is submission, here is rejoicing. And trusting as well. It implies trust, doesn't it? Serve the Lord with fear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, the prophet says. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do you want to know the way to go? Come to this person. He will show you the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is able, he said one day, to destroy both body and soul. Make sure you're in the person who's alive forevermore. And you will have no fear. So there's an exhortation. And there's a promise here. Kiss the Son, or you'll be angry, or your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can fill up in a moment. Blessed, happy, content, satisfied, whole are all who take refuge in him. You need to run. You need to run to the Saviour, to flee from your sins and to trust his Christ so that you're safe in him. That's what this psalm ends with. Take refuge in him. There is safety, there is blessing, there is deliverance in him. What is your attitude this morning to Jesus Christ? Have you rejected him? Are you still rejecting him? Or are you joining with the Father and saying, yeah, this is a special person, this is a unique person, the Son of God, who can save sinners like me. And therefore you come with the right attitude to bow before him, to be wise, to serve him, to trust him, to kiss him. Kiss implies love, doesn't it? I first realized the Lord Jesus Christ personally when I was about 14. After church meeting, and the vicar actually, it was an Anglican church where I was saved. And the first time I realized the Lord Jesus Christ loved me personally. Do you know that? It's not God so loved the world. That's lovely. But do you know that he loves you personally? And so you respond with love. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. Take him. And you will know that blessed refuge in him. So let me end this morning with that other verse, which I referred to as I open this message, from by John Newton. If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say, he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my God, and my all. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your dearly beloved Son, that you thought it great enough to send him so that we weren't still in the mess of sin. We thank you that he lived a holy, perfect life so that he could go to the cross and offer a perfect sacrifice for sinners like us. So we bow before you and thank you for his death, his blood. We thank you more for his resurrection that confirm that what he did was accepted by you, and we're accepted by you if we trust in that death as well. So help us to understand these things. Send your Spirit upon our hearts. Bless your word that we may love and obey him and find refuge and peace and strength now and forevermore. Amen.